This is a lecture tape for March 24th, 1999. We're at the end of the Pentateuch. We're on Moses' last day, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 48, through the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Well, today's lesson actually brings us to the conclusion of the Pentateuch and Moses' life. We've seen that each patriarch upon his death pronounced a blessing upon his children, so it seems quite appropriate that Moses, who's been both a leader and father to Israel for 40 years, would also pronounce a blessing upon the children of Israel. He begins by deliberately recalling Israel's physical father, Jacob, and the blessings he gave to his sons, because the people listening to Moses now are the descendants of Jacob's children. Now, Israel is looking forward to going into the promised land. So Moses takes this one last opportunity to remind them of their past. He says, remember Jacob, God was faithful to him and to his children, to all of us. Look at, we're 400 years since then. God had been faithful to them, therefore he will not fail us. Then Moses goes on and speaks to each tribe individually. He'd spent over 40 years with them. By now he knew them extremely well. And like a father, he also knows that there are dangers that lie ahead. God has already forewarned them in the song, which was also part of Moses' last day, and that intentionally emphasized the severe punishments and warnings for disobeying God. What we have now in Moses' blessings is far more personal, more compassionate, a warmth, giving a hope. And it's just as important to have this hope as it is to have the warnings. God's people need to be aware of both ends of the spectrum. It's very difficult to live our lives effectively if we only have God's curses and God's warning in our hearts, or if we only have his love. We have to concentrate on the fact that there is a balance. God is a holy and just God. He expects us to obey. His desire is to bless us, but if we do not obey, there is consequences. So what we see with the song is the consequences, and now with the blessings, the hope. It's done in poetic form, which makes it very difficult for us to know an exact interpretation of this. Hebrew poetry is open to many possibilities, and what I'll try to do is give my best explanation, and if there's more than one thought, share that with you and let you come to your own conclusions. Well, chapter 33 is the blessings. Like the song, it begins by focusing on God. Look at verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads of holy ones. Moses reminds them that it was at Mount Sinai that God made them into a nation. It was there that he gave them the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, and there it was that he made the covenant with them. The holy ones that comes with God has two different interpretations. One attributes the holy ones to Israel, and others say no, it was really the guardians mentioned in the song who actually watch over the nations and God's people. You can choose whichever one you think means most there. Verse 3, surely it is you who love the people. The word here is love, not loved. It is a present tense and it means to cherish. God cherishes his people. Verse 5 shows God as king over Jeshurun, and you remember that's a pet love name for Israel, who in this blessing is no longer the rebellious one, but is actually living to that pet name, which is the upright one, and responding in love to their king. Well, after focusing on the fact that God cherishes his people and that they belong to him, he begins by blessing each tribe individually. Now, these are not prophetic blessings as Jacob's were, but they are what Moses hopes will happen and can happen if Israel will remain faithful to the covenant. Well, Israel's entry into the promised land and the battles that are upcoming are obviously uppermost on Moses' mind, because we find him calling upon God for safety in battle, and it occurs in five of the blessings. He starts out with blessing first Jacob's wives' sons, and he begins with the eldest, Reuben. Now, Reuben, you'll remember, lost his birthright by having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, Bilhah, But Moses still honors him with the position of firstborn. Verse 6 says, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." And then he extends his concern to Judah in verse 7. He said, "Be his help against his foes." And Levi in verse 11, "Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they raise no more." Moses also asked God to give Gad strength, verse 20, "like a lion tearing at an armor head." And Dan, verse 22, "a lion's cub springing out of Bashan." Now two of these tribes, Reuben and Gad, actually live in the Transjordan. And I think Moses is most concerned about them, that they'll be cut off from the main body of Israel, and they would be especially vulnerable. So he's giving them added assurance that God would be their strong, invincible protector. When Moses blessed Levi's tribe, it was actually a reversal of the curse that Jacob gave him in Genesis 49:5. That reads, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob, and I will disperse them in Israel." You remember the story. Their sister Dinah had been raped by Shechem, and her brothers, Simeon and Levi, plotted how to get back. And, of course, they had all the men agreed to be circumcised, and while they were in pain, they went and killed every man within the city. And because of that, Jacob cursed them. He said they would be scattered and dispersed. But I want you to turn to Exodus 32:26, and while you're doing that, let me bring you to the setting. Moses and Joshua had been on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments when God says, "You better go down because your people are rebelling." When they came down the mountain, they found all of Israel worshiping and basically having a big party and sex orgy around this golden calf. So with that, we pick up verse 26. "So Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man of you strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor.' The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, 'You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day.' On that day, the tribe of Levi stood alone for God. And as a result of this, they were given the blessing of the priesthood. Now, Jacob had said that they would be scattered and dispersed, and that didn't change because, if you think about it, Levi doesn't have a land inheritance, but a city inheritance, which is scattered throughout all of Israel. So they are still scattered, but the curse was changed to a blessing, and what a blessing that was. It was the blessing of the priesthood. But in your lesson today, you discovered that Simeon, the other one involved in this cursing, was not mentioned in Moses' blessings. Why was that? Because during the 40 years in the wilderness, the tribe of Simeon did absolutely nothing to redeem their curse. In fact, we'll see in Joshua chapter 19 that when the land is actually divided up for the inheritance, that Simeon is given an inheritance within the land of Judah and eventually is completely absorbed into the tribe of Judah, just like Jacob had prophesied that they would be scattered and dispersed. Well, Moses, being a Levite himself, seems to spend a little more time on the responsibilities of that tribe. Look at verse 9. He says, "He watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel." Now you remember from Genesis that Jacob and Israel are interchangeable. Jacob is the physical father of 12 sons that became the tribe of Israel. When he was referred to Jacob, that referred to him in his human strength. And we know that Jacob was not a man of particular strong spiritual resolve at that point of his life. But later God changed it to Israel, when God took control over his life and gave him the promise that his sons would become the nation of Israel. So in the Bible, Jacob and Israel are sometimes used interchangeable, but they do mean the same thing. He says that he offers incense before you and the whole burnt offering on your altar. The Levites were to guard God's truth, which was essentially keep physical copies and protect them. They were also to teach and explain God's words to the people. They have a huge responsibility because once Moses is gone and the next generation comes, if the Levites and the priests do not carry out their role of teaching the covenant and God's laws to the people, how will they ever know? So Israel will really rise and fall according to how well the priests and the Levites carry out their duties before the Lord. We also see that they're the only ones authorized by God to offer sacrifices to him. Verse 12, about Benjamin, he said, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all the day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. The tribe of Benjamin is very small, but it says they're particularly loved by the Lord. Moses is saying, it doesn't matter that you're small and that your inheritance is small, you can still rely upon God because he loves you. The phrase here that he rests between his shoulders, there are two different interpretations given. The first is a word picture, like a small child or a small son that a father would take up and carry on his shoulders when he's weak or tired. But the interpretation I felt most comfortable with was the fact that Benjamin's land, though it is small, includes Jerusalem. That is the place that God loves. That was his choice for his sanctuary, his throne, the place where Israel was to gather to offer sacrifices and come for the three festivals. So I believe what he's talking about, he particularly loves Benjamin, is that that's where his very presence in Israel is centered. In both the Old and the New Testament, Jerusalem is quite often referred to in poetic form as the shoulder. And that's just a word picture because Jerusalem sits up on a hill or on a small mount, just like a man's head sits upon his shoulder. And so that's where that comes from. In verse 13, about Joseph, he says, may the Lord bless his land. And then he goes on to list all the best of everything. And Joseph's tribes, you'll remember, are Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was one of the 12 sons. He receives the firstborn's blessing. Therefore, you will never find the tribe of Joseph in Israel, but his two sons, so that he has a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. It says that he would have the most fruitful land in all of Israel, and that is true. That actually is called the breadbasket of Israel. The best means that he will have the highest quality of crops there. Verse 16, with the best gifts of the earth in its fullness and favor of him who dwells in the burning bush. What's Moses saying? He's reminding them that even though they're going to have this wonderful abundance of crops, everything comes because of God's favor. And he goes back to the place where he first learned that himself, his experience at the burning bush. He ends Joseph's blessing by describing him in verse 17, like a firstborn bull, his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. This is actually a metaphor for fertility and strength. Though Joseph is going to have a wonderful agricultural prosperity, it will be totally useless if he cannot defend it. So he's also going to have great military strength in order to protect and preserve his abundant crops. And we're going to find out as we go through the history of Israel that the time that the enemies most come against anybody in antiquity is at the harvest, because that's when they can attack the people and cause the most damage. Verse 18, about Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon peoples to the mountain and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand. Moses calls for a happy and secure future for these two tribes. They will be basically free from the majority of the trouble the other tribes have. And because of that, they will not go off into idolatry as quickly as the others, and they will bring righteous offerings or right offerings before the Lord. Moses also says that they're going to have new trades. For Zebulun, it's going to be fishing in the sea, and for Issachar, it's going to be the treasures of the sand, which they will actually make dye from shellfish and glass from the sand. Verse 20, about Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at armor head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel. Now the territory allotted to Gad was on the Transjordan side, and we find that he chose the best land for himself. You remember back to that story, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said they wanted to stay on this side of the Jordan and approached Moses and asked for permission. Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord said they could do that if they were willing to go first into battle. This is a blessing that indicates that Gad will indeed honor that commitment and go first into battle until everyone receives their inheritance. It says he carried out the Lord's righteous will. For the remaining three tribes, he gives them assurance that God is with them. They can confidently anticipate God's strength. Verse 22, Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan. They can count on his approval. In 23, Naphtali is abounding in the favor of the Lord and is full of his blessings. And finally, his resources. Verse 24, most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days. What Moses is doing is describing much wealth for Asher. In that culture, it was dusty, and so foot washing was part of daily exercise, if you will. Several times a day, they would wash their feet in order to get off all the dust. In this case, only the very wealthy could wash their feet actually in oil. Most people would use that for food and fuel, but Asher will have enough in order to use it for bathing. Also, iron and bronze is mentioned here. That's the strongest metals known at that time, indicating that Asher will live in cities that will be well fortified and that they will have access to these metals. And that basically is the only material that would assure a city of not being destroyed very quickly by the enemy's battering rams. Moses concludes his blessings then with a word picture of Jeshurun's God coming speedily to their aid. It says, he who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. Now he had begun his blessing with portraying God as coming across the desert sands, and how appropriate that is since he was coming across the desert of the wilderness. But now he says he's going to be coming on the clouds in the heaven. Israel's going into a very fertile land, and they need to understand God is not just the God of desert, that he's the God of everything. Again, they're going into an area where Baal is worshipped. Baal is not only the God of fertility and the weather, he's also considered the God of war, and he is pictured most often as coming across the skies. If you actually find a idol of him or a picture of him, you'll find that he holds a lightning bolt in his right hand. So what Moses is reminding them is that there is no other God besides your God. Your God is the God of the desert, but he's also the God of everything, the skies, the land, war, everything. In his closing words, Moses reminds the people of their uniqueness. And verse 29 is really the key to the Pentateuch. He says, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. And then he goes on, he is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. No one in history is like Israel. It's been 3,500 years since this was written, and we can still say there is no one in history like Israel. Why? Because there's no one like God. And we've seen that God himself guards over the nation Israel. His eyes are continually upon them. The fact that they're settling into Canaan is to serve as a witness so that the world may know that Israel's God is the one true God. And they are assured that he will conquer their enemies and renew their resources because they are blessed of God. Well, the Pentateuch concludes then with Moses' death and legacy in chapter 34. Some commentators felt that this was added after Moses' death. Most of them felt it was written by Joshua. Others felt that Moses wrote this himself. God certainly could have revealed it to him, just like he revealed to him the tabernacle and the law and everything else he wanted Moses to write. Several felt that this was actually part of the book of Joshua, but in order to bring continuity to the Pentateuch, they put it at the end of the Pentateuch. Whatever and however God chose to do it makes no difference. What God was showing us was his servant, Moses. And I thought about Moses. We met him when he was, well, I guess we got to know him at the burning bush there. And I thought, here he was, 80 years old at the burning bush, and what a stubborn, headstrong man he was. God says this is holy ground, and he gives Moses a commission, and Moses is arguing with God. Now we're at a point 40 years later in Moses' life. And after being in God's wilderness training school, Moses has learned that there is nothing more important than being in the will of God. Moses wanted to enter the promised land. He'd said so several times. But at this point in his life, he had a greater ambition, and that was to do the will of God. Back in Exodus 33:13, he said, "Teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." And I think that was really the longing of Moses' heart. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be taught his ways so that he could obey him and that he could continue to find favor by doing God's will. But God said no to Moses entering Canaan. But he said Moses could see the land. He would be allowed to view it, even though he could not walk over it. God says this four times. Four times he says, you can't go in, but you can see. You can't go in, but you can see. You can't go in, but you can view. And I discovered that that was very significant. Again, this is a legal contract. What he was doing was creating a treaty, if you will, between Israel and himself. And one of the blessings, or the culmination almost, of the treaty was to give them a land inheritance. Now, part of the legal process of acquiring land was to view it. God said to Abraham in Genesis 13:14, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see or view, I will give to you and your offspring forever." So by looking over the land, Moses had been given the unique privilege of legally taking possession of the entire country on behalf of Israel. That's why it is recorded in such detail, everything that Moses saw. Now, whether he saw this physically with his eyes or miraculously doesn't make any difference, but it certainly makes verse 7 much more interesting. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. So after seeing the land and claiming possession of it, Moses also heard God's assurance one more time. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over into it.'" Moses can now die in peace, knowing that God will fulfill his promise. Look at verse 5. "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is." How appropriate this was. It was Moses and God alone on Mount Nebo when God took Moses' spirit and buried his body somewhere in the desert or in the plains of Moab. Nobody knows where it is, because God said the place for Israel is not this side of the Jordan in Moab, it's on the other side in the Promised Land. He did not want to have a place where they would build a shrine and continue to come across the Jordan. He wanted them in the land of promise. We find that Israel mourns 30 days for Moses, which is the standard mourning period. But then it's a time now to move forward and claim the Promised Land. The book closes with a transition to the next book and the next section, which is the book of Joshua, and it says four things about him. He was empowered by God, he was wise, teachable, and dependent upon the Lord. The phrase, "in him was the spirit of wisdom," refers to the Holy Spirit, and we've seen this quite a few times in the Pentateuch. When God calls a leader in the Old Testament to serve him, he gives his Holy Spirit to him in order to empower him to complete the task God has given to him. But the Holy Spirit does not stay on him like he does on believers today, but he comes and goes. So in this time, we find that Joshua is one on whom the Spirit of God rests. And when we see what he accomplishes, we know it can only be done because he was a Spirit-filled man. We also see that he has the gift of wisdom. Look at 34:9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, and the son of Nun refers to which Joshua it was. It's very specific. Joshua was a common name even then. So this is now, Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Bible clearly teaches that wisdom is far more than intellectual understanding. It's really an ability to discern the will of God. This was very necessary for Joshua in the days that lay ahead of him. Some confusion can come in if you haven't studied this in context and you just pull this verse out, because it looks like Joshua received wisdom because of Moses, who laid hands on him. But as we saw in his commissioning, Moses laying his hands on him was saying to Eleazar the high priest, as well as all the people of Israel, "This is the man God has chosen to be your next leader, and it is God that empowered him with that spiritual gift, not Moses." We also know that Joshua was teachable because he's been with Moses as his aide for 40 years. Back in Exodus 33:11, it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent." This was before the priests and the Levites were given their duties, and Moses would be in the tent of meeting with Joshua. And when Moses left, Joshua would carry out various roles and duties that the priests and the Levites would, but he was also there in the presence of the Lord. Though God was not speaking to Joshua, he was still learning from Moses and his relationship with the Lord there. Deuteronomy then closes as it begins, with a leader, now a new leader, ready to take Israel into a new land. What this reminds us of is that God's plan will be carried out, and nobody, even Moses, is indispensable or irreplaceable. God raises up leaders, and he gives them the power and the ability to perform the task that he's called them to. But God uses all different types of people. He uses the very old and the very young and all those in between. He's looking for a heart that's turned fully towards him. Well, Moses' epitaph is amazing. I know you studied that today. His ministry is described in terms of excellence. There was none like him. And I thought, wow, wouldn't I like to hear that at the end of my life? We have so much to learn from Moses, but we also have a lot that we have learned from the Pentateuch. And I am proud of you, because today you have finished the foundation of our faith. The five books of Moses are like the arithmetic or the math, the adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing of the Bible, and everything builds on what we've just learned in these five books of the Bible. What a privilege it's been for me to be able to do this, and I want to thank you for coming along with me on this journey. I've wanted to do this all my life. Now we change. The law, the covenant is passed. What we're going to study now are the books of history. We're going to see how Israel actually followed the covenant and what happened from the time of Moses until the time of Messiah. It's going to be an exciting adventure, and it builds on what we've learned in these five books. If you haven't had an opportunity to study all these books, we'll make available back lessons. We have handouts, we have tapes. Be sure you read this to get a real good solid foundation, because the New Testament is in response to what we learned in the Pentateuch. All of this points to Messiah. All of this points to what Jesus Christ will do.